Today's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 12, commencing at verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing by heard it, and said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show by what death he was to die. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And as always in John, full of very profound things, hard to understand. Let's pray that God will help us. O God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray for help as in the middle of a busy day, with our minds distracted and our bodies restless, that you will graciously meet with us today, so that we can say as we go out of this place, "It was good to be there." Pray that you will open this truth to us on these next four Tuesdays. Grant us such an understanding that we may live by these words and tell them to others. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. John chapter 12, then, and verse 31 and 32, in particular verse 32, under the title on the card — please take the cards away, by the way, we'd like to pass them round the city — the main title say, "What's the Great Attraction?" And the verse that we're going to try to understand during this month, John 12:32. "I, when I am lifted up," whatever that may mean, "will draw all men to myself." Before I plunge into that marvelous statement, may I give you a progress report on all that's been going on this last week, because many of you showed great interest in it and prayed for it. Last week we had a really wonderful conference for ministers and clergy. We had 550 booked up. On the first day, 606 were fed here. So I just want to thank those who are responsible behind the scenes for a marvelous piece of work. Clergy are very undisciplined. They come without booking up. They expect to have lunch and a nice seat and everything else. But we just managed, and the organization didn't break down. I'm sure many of you will be thankful to know that. We had a great week, and sooner, later this month rather, we shall have those tapes available for those who'd like to take them and borrow them or buy them. Then this week we have theological students down at Fairmount Court. I've just come back from there. It's quite lovely down there. The house and grounds are beautiful. And we have 45 to 50 young people. I think you'd be very pleased if you were there. And it enables one to take courage when you see some of the people whom God is calling for teaching and ministry and the leadership of the church in the future. I certainly took heart as I met them last night and this morning. Now, every now and then, I think, when I'm reading the Bible, I come across one of the sayings of Jesus, which is so intriguing, so stunning in a sense, so subtle, so rich, that then and there I decide that whatever's going to happen in the next few weeks, however busy I am, I must investigate it. I must try to understand what it means. I must try to get at the heart of it. And that usually means, I'm afraid, that I must preach it, because in teaching it to others is the only way I come to understand it myself. So let me warn you that this month is pure self-indulgence. We are here for my benefit, that I might get to grips with two of the very greatest statements in the fourth gospel. John chapter 12, verse 32, and John chapter 12, verse 31. These great statements about the judgment of the world, whatever that means. This great statement about casting out the world's ruler, whatever that means. This great statement about Christ being lifted up, where he seems to refer to his cross, but the Greek word is used right through the New Testament for his exaltation on Ascension Day to heaven. And this great statement that dying on a cross, and the crucifixion, after all, the most repulsive sight in the ancient world, hated by the Greeks and Jews, yet this sight of Christ on his cross was going to be a worldwide attraction. Now, that is the ground of our investigation during this month. I couldn't be happier to be studying this great passage in John. And lest I should lead you astray, let me say, and I hope nobody will say after this service, well, Dick, that was just your interpretation. Let me say straight away, it isn't. Because in verse 33, as Michael was reading to us, John himself says in verse 33, Jesus said this to show what kind of a death he was to die. So there are the parameters quite clearly set, aren't there? John tells us that when Jesus said these very profound things, he was talking about his death. So during this month, we're going right back to base. We're going to leave behind all the superstructure of Christianity. We're going back to the very core of the Christian message, the death of Jesus Christ. We're going to try to understand it as he understood it and as John recorded it. That's our job for these four Tuesdays before we break up for the summer break and the partnership take over as they've done so acceptably in past August and teach us each Tuesday. Well, I discovered, of course, that I can't come straight to verses 31 and 32 because they have to be put in their setting. This jewel, in a sense, is too bright. I've got to set it, like a jeweler does, in its surroundings. That is to say, I've got to put it in its context. I don't want to take this too far. I think the immediate context of these marvelous sayings begins really at verse 20. And that's where we're going to begin this Tuesday. We won't get to verses 31 or 32 until the end of next week or the week after. But I hope by the time we get there, the whole thing will be plain to us. We shall know where we're going. And we start with this unique story, only told in the fourth gospel, about certain Greeks who came to Jesus in this last week of his life. And don't forget that, from the beginning of verse 12, we've been in the last week of the life of Jesus. So we're about, you know, Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday. We're in this very last week. He knows that he's going to die. He knows that his people have finally rejected him. He seems to know very clearly what's ahead of him. And at this particular time, he gives a lot of very gracious instruction to his disciple. In the middle of this instruction, some Greeks turn up and say, verse 21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's become rather a famous saying. When I go to preach in other churches, I quite often find a little plaque in the pulpit. And this sentence is printed in it, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Presumably, that is because the church doesn't want the preacher to drivel. It wants him to talk about the Christian faith. It's a very good hint, isn't it? "Sir, we want to see Jesus." But it doesn't actually mean that, does it? When they say, sir, we want to see Jesus, they mean exactly the same as we do when we say, I want to see the managing director, or I want to see Bill, or whoever it is. They say, we want to see this Jesus. And the people they approach are two disciples, the only disciples in the 12 who have Greek names, Philip and Andrew, so they're the natural people for the Greeks to go to. And they get hold of these two disciples, and they say, well, we think you will understand and perhaps can get us an audience. Now, pull a string for us. We want to talk to this man. Now, who are these Greeks? The commentators make a good deal of fuss about this, and I have to say it, I don't know. They may have been proselytes of the gate. That means they may have converted to Judaism, though I personally think that's very unlikely. That was a fairly rare thing for a Greek to do. The offense of circumcision was a great offense in those days. So I think probably they were not converts to Judaism. They may have been what were called in the New Testament God-fearers. That is, Greek people of intelligence who were fed up with the morality of paganism and fed up with the absurdity of Greek mythology. Amazing, isn't it? I see in W.H. Smith's that Greek mythology is still a bestseller, but these Greeks 2,000 years ago had been absolutely fed up with it. It got you nowhere. Just fairy tales. And I think that many intelligent Greeks who had contact with the Jewish world, maybe through business, began to be drawn to this wonderfully pure faith, this wonderful picture of an eternal almighty God and creator, something quite new. And then wonderfully drawn to the high moral standards of Judaism. For example, family life, which is such a mark of Judaism. Now, it could be, therefore, that these Greeks were God-fearers. We're not told. We're not given any information. It could be that they were simply travelers, because the Greeks, we know, were inveterate travelers, and we would use the word tourists. They went everywhere. They liked to see everything and meet everybody. And I suppose it's true that the Greek was always an inquirer, something of a philosopher, something of a searcher to see how people thought of the world and what other people had to say about things. And it may be that they were in Jerusalem just like that. Well, we don't know, but I think the most fascinating comment that I was able to find in an ancient commentator this week was one by a man called J.H. Bernard. I don't know really why I hadn't thought of it before, but he points out that it's in this last week of our Lord's life that he cleansed the temple. Now, this particular Portobello Market was, of course, in the court of the Gentiles. No Jew would have dared to set up his stall in any other court. Every other court was sacred. The court of the Gentiles, that didn't matter two hoots. They were just pagans anyhow. Didn't want them near his temple. So if he wanted to set up a kind of market with stalls and hucksters and so on, that's the place he'd go. And just that very week, in that last week of our Lord's life, he had come in with flaming indignation, and as you know, he'd turned all these tradesmen and hucksters out, thrown over their tables, and caused a tremendous furore. Now, surely the people who would have been most impressed by that and not indignant were the Gentiles. And what J.H. Bernard says is it's very likely that these Greeks who wanted to go into the court of the temple were fascinated that this Jew had cleared it out so that there was room for them and their fellow countrymen to go there. And in the light of that, it is very possible, isn't it, that they wanted to talk to this remarkable man who'd done all this kind of thing and ask him what he's up to. Well, I think that's a very possible explanation of what was going on. Leon Morris says this. The fact that the Greeks had reached the point of wanting to meet Jesus showed that the time had come for him to die for the world. He no longer belongs to Judaism, which in any case has rejected him. But the world whose savior he is awaits him and seeks for him. Now, that seems to be the symbolism of this story. John, when he writes this gospel, wants us to know that Jesus is not just the Messiah of the Old Testament, but the Savior of the world. And so he keeps putting in these hints that other people are going to share in the benefits of his death and passion. So it is quite possible, isn't it, that he tells this very brief little incident to give us a hint that just before Christ died, he'd made a statement Yes, that what he was going to do on his cross would draw all men, yes, even Greek pagans, to him. Now, I want to look with you at verses 24 to 26. I'm going to omit verse 23. It's a remarkable statement. I'm not going to leave it out. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, whatever that means. But I'm going to leave that to next week because, as you see in verse 27, he goes on to say, what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? This hour has been prominent in the fourth gospel. At that wedding reception in chapter 2, when his mother wants him to help out with the food, you remember he rather rebukes her and says, my hour has not yet come. He's living, working, teaching, all with a view to some great hour that's going to dawn. The clock is going to strike at the moment of his glorification. Oh, well, think about that next week. It's one of the most remarkable thoughts in John, I think, that all the clocks of the universe are waiting for this particular moment. I want to look at verse 24, 25, 26. Now, let me say straight away, this is typical John. The Greeks, you see, simply disappear. All the stage, the setting is gone. I assume the Greeks were still here, and I assume that he may have talked to them for a long time. But what John always does in a situation like this is to precise in three or four pregnant sentences all that he passed on to the people at that time. And these little sentences are so dense, so concentrated, that it takes a great deal to unwrap them and meditate on them and get all the wonderful things out of them that are there. I can't hope to do it in just a few minutes that are left to me. I'm very much hoping that you might take these three verses and meditate on them in the next day or so. And in order to try to make them plain, I'm going to divide them up with headings that I've given them out of my head that aren't in the least important, but may help you to remember them. First, the law of nature, verse 24, then the law of Christ, verse 25, and then the law of the Father, verse 26. First, the law of nature. The Greeks have come. They know that this is a crisis in his life. And he says this, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, this is an important statement, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains all alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Sometimes wish that when I read theology at university, John had been one of my teachers. The language of theology and philosophy is often very convoluted, very abstruse. You see, Jesus is going to teach about his death, and he simply turns his head and looks at the man who's sowing the seed across the road, and he says, it's going to be just like that. He says, you see over there that man is doing? He takes a seed and he puts it into the soil, and that little seed has actually got to break up and disintegrate. It's actually got to die. If it doesn't go there, it'll be just like a little seed in a sack in the farmer's buildings, and nothing will happen. But as it goes into the soil and dies, it will not remain alone anymore. It will bear much fruit, and a great harvest will come. The divine will, which has fixed the law of the springing up of the wheat corn, has also determined the law of the glorification of the Son of Man. The one is an analogy of the other. Fruitfulness comes through death. And obviously, I think you will agree with me, he's referring to his own death here, and wants people to understand that that is the root to a fruitful ministry. Otherwise, he will be a failure unless he dies. You remember? Everybody thought his death meant he was a failure. On the contrary, this is the way to successful fruitfulness. Verse 25. Yes, I feel how little my words can help these great sayings. Verse 25 contains a saying that is repeated at least 7 or 8 times in the Gospels. It comes in different contexts, spoken to different people, and quite obviously, wherever Jesus was preaching, he was likely to say something like this. Let me read it again. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world, now we mustn't water that down, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Fairly provocative stuff. Here is C.S. Lewis, to whom I always turn when my mind is in a muddle. What a clear writer he was. Mere Christianity, Book 4, Chapter 5. The natural life in each of us is something self-centered, something that wants to be petted and admired, to take advantage of other lives, to exploit the whole universe. Well, we start to try to exploit the whole universe for our benefit from the time we're babies, don't we? Some of you know that at home already. And we go on until we're grandparents trying to do that. Have you got somebody at home like that? It's a pain in the neck, isn't it? And especially self wants to be left to itself, to keep well away from anything bigger or stronger than higher than it, anything that might make it feel small. It's afraid of the light and air of the spiritual world, just as people who've been brought up to be dirty are afraid of a bath. And in a sense, the self is quite right. It knows that if the spiritual life gets hold of it, all its self-centeredness and self-will are going to be killed, and it's ready to fight tooth and nail to avoid that. Yes, I said, we mustn't water that down. I must begin to hate the idea of spending my life entirely upon myself. It's mine. I'll do what I want with it. That's the motto of somebody in this church today. And if God is going to make you a Christian, you've got to come to hate that. I think only the Holy Spirit can do that for any of us. And now the law of the Father, verse 26. I've lost my place, let me just find it again. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. I take it now he's got his eye on these Greeks who are wondering whether they want to be disciples. And he's saying, if you want to be a servant of mine and a disciple, you must follow me down this particular route that I've been talking about. And if anyone serves me in this way by taking up the cross, that is how he explains it in other passages, him will my Father honor. Notice the personal pronouns. This is what Christianity is. Not if anyone serves the church, not if anyone serves their neighbor. Both those are perfectly right and legitimate. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be. To follow Jesus is the whole of our Christian duty, and to be with Jesus in the life of the world to come is the whole of our Christian reward. Well, I think you'll agree with me that they are astonishing sentences. John is like that. They're not difficult, in a sense, to take into my mind. They're simple words. Very few of them are more than two syllables. But they're incredibly profound, aren't they? They stretch me, my mind and my heart. He's obviously talking about his death, and he's obviously saying that those who follow him will have to die too, in a sense. Die to the priorities of self and the world, the flesh. So, what's the great attraction? Not much attraction in that, is there? Not much attraction in the fact that this Jesus who's cleaned out the temple is going to die at the hands of the people of Jerusalem. Not much attraction that if you follow him, you've got to take up your cross and fall into the ground and die if you want to bear much fruit. Not much attraction in that, is there? Well, look once more before we close. Look at verse 24. What's the last phrase? It bears much fruit. Any attraction in that? Look at the last phrase of verse 25. Will keep it for eternal life. Any attraction in that? Look at the last phrase of verse 26. Him will the Father honor. Well, what that is, of course, is given in chapter 14, verse 3, as you turn over a page. When I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the Father's home, isn't it? That's actually what the gospel is about. I hope you know that. Do you know what the gospel is about? Well, if you know the story of the prodigal son, you ought to know what the gospel is about. The story of the prodigal son is of someone who came home. The gospel is the signpost to point us to home. What Jesus is teaching the Greeks there is how they might get to their home, the real home of all people. Our Heavenly Father, we tremble as we tread on this holy ground, and we ask nevertheless that you will help us week by week to unravel these marvelous statements, and that they may grip us not only in our hearts, they do move us, but that they may grip us in our thinking. They may lead us to worship you and to want to walk in this way. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.